Hi, everyone. Can you hear me? Hey. Thanks for coming today. We're here to hear the Word of God. Unfortunately, I was ill last week, so I wasn't able to continue our series. We're going through a series called Salvation History, and we're up to the second part of the series. So I had to call in the big man, Pastor Richard, who flew in all the way from Dallas and came in that morning and was able to cover my butt for the afternoon. Yeah, so I think when they first hired me, they thought that I would be covering him, but it's the other way around. But, hopefully I repay him in other ways, I guess. And I look forward to saving your butt one day, Pastor Richard, if that day ever comes. But thanks for joining us. Today we will continue our series on salvation history. Do you remember this little diagram? Yes? Okay, all right. I got some feedback that the other diagram was way too overwhelming and having too much data in there, so I just kept with the simple one. And so this is what it's all about. We're endeavouring at First Light to lay some foundation for our church people to grow in their understanding of the Bible as a whole. So this important foundation, it gives us context to future sermons beyond just this series, and it's part of us equipping people so that they feel empowered to read the Word. So over 5 sermons and small group discussions, we will cover creation, we will cover the fall, we will cover redemption in the Old Testament and redemption in the New Testament. And finally, we'll cover the new creation. What have we covered so far? We've covered creation, the narrative that tells us that there was a particular time in history when God created the entire universe. The continuation of what he started at creation, it continues all the way till Christ's return and beyond. And what did we conclude from creation? Well, that everything was made in place as it should, not by accident or by chance. Humanity was given a unique standing to the rest of creation by bearing the image of God and by being given instructions. This awareness of our Creator, it changes the way that we see ourselves, changes nature, and the way that we see each other in creation. And caring for the rest of creation displays our mandate to take dominion and displays our relationship to God, to the rest of the world. Which brings us to the next part of our series, which is the fall. So as they say, what starts up falls down, or something like that. That was really corny. So what is the fall all about? Well, after everything was created good, in a good way, the way that God wanted, and with humanity placed very high in the order, humanity falls. A fall refers to the event when Adam and Eve ate the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, going against God's commandment not to eat from it, and with the result of death. The event represents Adam and Eve's first sin, the first time humans disobey God's good commandments. Church doctrine would later call this humanity's original sin, i.e. the first. Well, salvation history highlights the fall as the reason humanity needs saving and puts the rest of the Bible on this trajectory of redemption and more. So here we go. We will go through Genesis chapter 3. So Genesis chapter 3, after he's created everything, he says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. The serpent says, you will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And you will be like God. We see our humans face to face with their first temptation. What we need to appreciate here is the difference between the words like God and the likeness of God. This might be hard for us to understand because these days in our modern language, we interchange those words. Does that make sense? We use like and it means likeness. We don't really use the word likeness. So the words are very similar. So for example, in normal lingo, I might say to you, Ollie is like his mum. Or Jonah is like his father. But if you asked, are we the same? The answer would be no. So we're not really like each other, are we? They're just in our likeness. A more proper use might be that Jonah's in my likeness, but that would be odd to hear these days. He's distinct from me. You can look at him and you might see him. You might see me. You will see his cheekiness, his loudness, his love for Power Rangers and Star Wars. But he is not me. He doesn't have the same authority I have. He can't tell me what to do. I tell him what to do. I give him the boundary to live in. It's not the other way around. He doesn't have the same wisdom because he's only 5 years old. If I gave him the same knowledge and the same authority, it would be too much for him. I wouldn't be here doing ministry. I'll be watching Power Rangers for 24 hours and 7 days of the week. I won't even eat because that's what I would be doing. I'd be glued to there, to the TV. Well, let me tell you that from Genesis 2, verse 15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. See the boundary? See the mandate that he's calling for the man? And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. But here's the boundary. Any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what will happen? For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. It's a warning. It's looking after him. It's the way that God looks after his man. It's the same thing I will do for my children, is to look after them in that way, is to give them a boundary. And as they grow up, that boundary is getting wider and wider. That's a scary thought for us parents, right? Who doesn't want our kids to grow up? Who likes them the way that they are? When they're cute, when they listen, when they obey. Yeah. Who's enjoying the teenage years? Yeah, that's right, Serene and Anton. You love it. You love it. I bet you it's not, I bet you it's smooth. I bet you it's non-turbulent. I bet you that they are doing everything you want of them. And you young adults, what would your parents say, hey, when they find out what you've been doing on Saturday nights? Hey, who you've been hanging out with? Where you've been sleeping overnight, maybe? What would they say? The boundary is getting wider. But as we saw in the garden, there was a strict one. It was for their good because we know that God made things in a good way. So that boundary of what you can and what you can't do, it's implied that there is a trust between God and Adam. God's trusting Adam with all of this garden, God's trusting Adam to also listen to him, to hear him, to do as he pleases. It's Adam's turn to reciprocate it. This is what's being tested between the humans and God, the trust. So the question is, can they trust God? And in a similar way, can we trust him? Is he trustworthy? If you don't think so, take the fruit. Take it for yourself. Experience being him. You're missing out. You don't know what you're missing. This is what the serpent's doing to Eve. If you do think he's trustworthy, then walk away. Be committed to him. Be faithful back to him. Be satisfied with how you were beautifully made. Be satisfied with not having to know as much as him. Be satisfied with what he's given you. Be satisfied with accepting him as the one who should have all of this power. There's him, and then there's us. It's not us and him on the same line. Does that make sense? There's him, and then there's us. That's something that all of us will struggle with. That's something that all of us will have to wrestle with in our lives, is whether we can trust in him, whether he is trustworthy. So what do we see that happens next? Well, it says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. No! It's really easy for us to go, no, you shouldn't have done that. If only you didn't, we wouldn't have to go all through this salvation history stuff. But honestly, church, have you been tempted before? Have you been approached with an offer that's too good to be true? And what do you really do? Do we respond with truth? Or do we talk around it to avoid the truth? Do we ask ourselves the hard questions about the temptations that we struggle with? Or do we just pretend like they're not seen, like no one knows about it? Do we ignore them? Do we ignore them because we think no one's noticing? I was thinking about the people who have been serving in the church ministry. Perhaps you're no longer serving, maybe you're on a break, or maybe you've been burnt out and just won't go back, or maybe you're currently in it. Well, whenever you're in charge of a ministry or a team in church, you're faced with this question, how do I lead the people? And it always starts off great. We always start off on a high. We start off energized because we think we're stepping into something that God has prepared. You know, here's a group of people that want you to lead them. Here's some resources. Here's some money. Here's some admin to keep you grounded. As time of serving goes on, there comes a time when you have to ask yourself, is this what God wants? Or is this what's something that someone else wants? This is one of the traps of ministry, and it's something that we seek to avoid. Because we all have these good intentions of, God, what are you doing at the start? Okay, God, I'll do this. But then eventually it starts to get to, what do I need to do next? What do the people want? What are they asking of me? What am I doing for those people? And you're constantly keeping up with them. And eventually, do you remember how to hear God anymore? Do you remember the reason why you stepped into the ministry in the first place? Or perhaps time has gotten, or I guess taken its toll, that we are really just seeking to please other people. So facing up to that temptation, it's not as easy as saying, yeah, I wouldn't have done it. Because we face these temptations all the time. And I know in our church, our particular church, it may be hard to talk about those temptations. It might seem like a taboo, embarrassing. That stops us from getting down to the truth. It stops us from letting the light shine. If we don't talk about those things, if we aren't real with each other about facing temptations and how we honestly respond to those temptations, then what are we really doing? We're not choosing to be in the light anymore, are we? We like the darkness. We like to be hidden. So this is part of us being a healthy church, is to be able to ask those questions. It's something we're not used to talking about, but it's healthy to ask those questions. Perhaps we don't do it because we just don't think we're ready to talk about it, or perhaps we honestly are ready to talk about it, but we just don't want to. And maybe we're really scared of being exposed. And nobody wants that, honestly. We are human after all. We don't like people knowing everything about us, the inside coming out. We don't like it. We prefer them to like what we present on the outside. We prefer it that way. Nobody likes being uncovered. Yet if we don't, then the truth remains in the darkness. So if you've frequently been asked, what's on your heart? What's your vision? What's your plan? What's up next? Take a moment to ask it in a different way. What is God doing? What is He seeing? What does He want us to do as a particular church? A church that congregates at 3 p.m. every Sunday, a church that does ministry on Friday nights in people's houses and here, a church that's investing in our youth, in our children, our next generation, a church that wants to build a strong family unit. What is God doing with all of that? And how do we participate in that? Again, it always starts off well at the start. But unless you ask yourselves these hard questions and let the light shine on it, then we're kidding ourselves. And then we really are going to fall again. So what do we see when they take the fruit and they choose to be like God? Well, it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." So once they tasted what God knew, the people were immediately affected. And what did they do? They hid. They hid because they felt the shame. In Genesis 2, verse 25, so just in the chapter before, it says, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. But here, once they knew, once they tried to become like God, they were ashamed. So now we are seeing them fall and we are seeing the effects of the sin play out. Before, they could enjoy the presence of God in his garden and in front of each other. But now they have the knowledge of each other's nakedness. They feel shame. I don't know how comfortable you guys are, husbands and wives, of doing that. I don't know how comfortable you guys are with going to the GP and doing that. Actually, I don't know what GP would ever ask you to be naked in front of them. But you know what I mean. When you go in a hospital and you're wearing nothing but a piece of paper on the front and they forget about what's going on behind, that kind of thing. There is something inherent in us that feels ashamed. And so what do? They hide. Can you relate to this pattern? Can you relate to this pattern of disobedience, shame, hiding? I've got two kids. It's a personal story, so I won't name them, but you can probably work out which one's which. One of them is very honest. One of them is very obedient. One of them loves pleasing his parents. He takes joy and delight in it. But that same kid one day started eating chocolates from the pantry without the parents' knowledge. How did the parents know? Well, the parents started finding wrappers, chocolate wrappers. Where did these chocolates come from? Not from us. It came from birthday parties. It came from Seek. Thanks, Anna. It came from church. Now, so we got this instance where we got chocolates. The temptation's there. Do I eat this food that my parents normally tell me is a sometimes food? Do I let them give it to me? Or do I take it for myself? I can do it. I'm ready. Let's do it. They won't know. Oh, they did. They did. They found wrappers. Not just in the rubbish bin. So after the parents went after each other saying, it was you. No, we figured out it wasn't us. It must be someone else. We found wrappers in the rubbish bin and we found wrappers in the bedroom. Under the pillow. And when confronting said child said, "No, I didn't." Wasn't even like Adam. "No, I didn't. I didn't." We honestly got to a point where we thought, perhaps he's telling the truth. However, we do also have a baby monitor that is still going in this kid's room. And it just so happened to see a kid run out of bed and come back in and unwrap and put it in his mouth and then put it underneath the pillow. So there was really, really strong evidence. Our question, where are you, kid? Is this happening? He still maintained no. Okay. We felt really bad. We felt really bad because as parents, this is not what you want. it's not just the disobedience, it's the lie of it. As parents, we want our kids to have that openness to tell us the truth. We don't want them to fear us in a way that they can't be honest with us. We want them to fear us, you know, because we need them to move on and do things for us. We want them to fear us in that way. Stay within the boundary. But we don't want them to fear us to the point where they can't tell us and speak honestly what's happening. And the simple truth was, he just wanted to say that I did it, but he couldn't. Why? Because he told us a few days later, after he came to us, his senses, "Mum and Dad, I have to tell you something." We thought, "Oh, has it got to do with school? Is it your grades? Is it dropping?" No, it was, "Dad, Mum, I did do it. I did eat the lollies. I did eat the chocolates." Did we say, yeah, we know, we saw you on camera? No, we said, "Thank you, son." Because that's what you want your son or daughter to do. You don't want to shut them down in that moment where they're being vulnerable. They don't want to be uncovered. They don't want to be exposed. Some kids like running around naked. I get it. It's fun, okay? It's fun. But that's not what I mean. I mean, they don't want you to know something that they really feel ashamed of. So we're really happy. We're really happy. And yes, we talked about it later, but we emphasized the importance of truth and the importance of grace. To show the kids grace so that they can answer that question, "Where are you?" And that's why I really like that Adam actually did answer God honestly. He did tell God the truth. And if I put myself in his shoes, I'd find it very tempting to talk around it as if it didn't really happen, as if it was okay in the end. This is how the word starts speaking to us. It's challenging us to ask us the question, "Where are we?" So in church, we should have that grace with one another. We know this because of Jesus. We have a mandate because of Jesus to show that grace to others. At best, we can only imitate what God has shown us. We can't be him. But it's one thing to bring to mind, to question, I guess, how do we treat each other? As I was preparing the sermon, I think it also fits with our vision of embracing people. It's not just embracing people within our church, it's embracing people outside of the church. Meet them where they're at. I've used an example of someone lying. Shame. We could think of people. We could think of the way that people live. We could think about people who don't look like us, who don't sound like us. We can think of people who outrightly abuse the Son of God, Jesus, who outrightly try to target his people. We can also think about people who are really, truly lost and are believing in things that simply aren't true, or people who have been living in the darkness for so long, that's all they know. So the question for us, keeping in mind the context of creation, we are made originally with the image of God. Can we treat those people differently? Can we meet them where they are at? Can we attempt to show them some grace? That's how you embrace people. Or do we have it in our heads that we think that the moment we engage with people outside of the church, we're going to automatically reject them. We're going to automatically call them out. We've just agreed we don't like being exposed. But if we are there with them and we let them come, and they will, then we hope to be there when they're ready to talk, right? We hope to be there. We hope that there is somebody sitting beside them. Because what happens if there's not? Well, then truly they will stay in the darkness. And that's not what Jesus wants. So, it's one thing to ask us, where are we? It's another thing to ask us, where is our church? It's another question to ask the people that you know outside of church, where are they? That is a prayer to God. Where are they? Well, the story goes on, and after the act of disobedience happens, we see consequences. There's consequences for the serpent, and there's consequences for the woman, and there's consequences for the man. So I'll just focus on the woman and the man for now. It says, "To the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." So what are the consequences? Hardship, pain, suffering, and death. There's a now broken relationship between that perfect marriage between husband and wife, Adam and Eve. The thing that God made good, Adam. Then he makes a helper for him, out from him. They work together. They're supposed to do God's work of looking after creation together. But now the consequence is your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. There is tension in the marriage. There is frustration between man and woman. They're not working in harmony anymore. The curse will mean that there will be frustration. And what about Adam? Well, he'll be working all right, but it won't be a happy job. It will be hard. It'll make him sweat. It'll be fruitless. The creation, which is supposed to be his friend, as he cares for it, he names them, looks after them, it ends up working against him. It actually causes him suffering. So the creation ends up becoming an enemy of man. Work is no longer a blessing, but a reluctance. The ground is fighting against the man, and the friends turned an enemy. This has repercussions throughout the rest of history. And Christ, until Christ comes, where he starts the restoration. So what happens next? Out you go. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us. Not in our likeness, but like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim, which are like angels, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. God did not abandon Adam and Eve. He cast them out to prevent them from having the life of the fruit from the tree of life that would keep them living forever. But they are now cursed and they will experience death. It's something again that all humanity has in common, death. But God did not abandon them. He clothed them with garments of grace, garments of skin for Adam and his wife. Because where they're about to go is thorns and thistles. It's not the paradise anymore. It's spoilt land. It's spoilt creation. It's going to be harsh on them. So where to next? Well, the people have been cast out. Their right standing with God has now been spoilt by sin. They now need saving. The Bible's narrative could have ended after three chapters of Genesis. Yet the rest of the Bible, it's pretty thick, will tell you of God's saving grace. The consequence of the fall, it plays out through the rest of the Old and New Testament. And what follows is a series of sins that fall out from this event. Murder, self-interest, lies, enslavement. We think we're good Christians, right? We have a pretty bad history. And God will continuously promise to save them. So in closing, God gave humanity authority to take dominion over the earth. But the authority was supposed to be under him. The eating of the fruit, it represents humanity trying to take authority for themselves. This was a deception by the serpent. And as a consequence of their disobedience to God, humanity is cursed and condemned out of the garden. Although the relationship between humanity and God is not completely lost, God continues to be with them. The relationship is no longer the same good relationship it was before. It's tainted, spoilt. It's a shadow of before. We see the warning from Genesis 2 verse 17 result. Humanity now experiences shame in the presence of God, something God had previously kept from them. They know shame in front of each other, unable to stand naked anymore. The perfect collaborative relationship between man and woman is cursed into a relationship of frustration. Creation is turned from friend to enemy, as the work will be hard and tiring. They'll no longer live forever. And so death will be experienced after they're placed outside of Eden. But one day, he will deliver the final strike to the head of the serpent when he cursed the serpent. This is the bit I didn't read out before. The consequence of the sin results in a curse to the serpent And God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. The serpent will try and strike the Son of God. He was crucified after all. But the one who will have the final victory will be the Son when he is resurrected. This is how he crushes the head of the serpent. He solves the problem of the pattern, which is we sin, we feel shame, and we hide. And he opens the door for us to come into the light and stand in front of God. That's the day that we're looking forward to. That's the day that's happened. But we're looking forward to the day where Jesus will come and he will truly receive all the glory that he deserves. We'll see you at the next part of the series. Thanks, church.